Rain is good. I think we are the cure for world drought and world hunger, apparently. It's just, if we could just move this class around every week to wherever needs rain, we'll be doing humankind a great service. But anyway, thanks so much for being out with us. And let me invite you to stand, and let's just come into the Lord's presence, and let's just worship Him together tonight. Let's just lift our hands and lift our face to Him. Let's just give Him some thanks tonight. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We worship you, Lord. We give you glory, Father. Lord, we love you so much, Lord God. Lord, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. Hallelujah, Lord. Lord, you're altogether lovely. Lord, the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom, Lord God. You are good, Lord, and you only do good things, Lord. We rejoice in you, Lord. Lord, tonight we enter into your gates with thanksgiving in our hearts. Come on, just thank him for all the good things in your life tonight. Come on, just let him call to mind all those good things, Lord. We enter your gates with thanksgiving, Lord. Lord, we thank you for salvation, Lord. We thank you for the gift of eternal life through Jesus, Lord. Thank you for adopting us, Lord, as your daughters and sons, Lord. We had no right. We had no right to claim relationship with you, but you lovingly reached in. This is love, not that we loved you, God, but that you loved us. Yes. And you sent your son to be the sacrifice for our sins. And we thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the family of God. Lord, thank you for each other. Thank you for our friends in the body of Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who's just revealing more and more of Jesus to us day by day, Lord God. Lord, thank you for our church, Lord God. Lord, thank you for each and every person who ministers, Lord, every leader, every teacher, Lord, every Sunday school teacher, Lord. Lord, thank you for entrusting us, Lord, with people. Thank you for the children, Lord, and the teenagers that you've entrusted to our care in the gospel. Lord, we care for them in the natural, but you've given them to us, Lord, because you are trusting us to sow into them. You're trusting us, Lord, and we thank you for that privilege. You've made us, Lord, even when we feel inadequate. Your word says to be able ministers of the new covenant. So we just thank you, Lord, that all the equipping we need, you've already given to us, Lord. You've given us the wisdom. You've given us the anointing, Lord. You've given us the physical strength, Lord God. At times when we've been weary, you've refreshed us, not just in our spirit, not just in our soul, but even our bodies have felt the touch of your spirit energizing us and making us new, Lord God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, that you're taking us from glory to glory. Father, we may not be today everything that we hope or aspire to be, but God, we thank you that as we look back 1 year, 3 years, 5 and 8 years, Lord, we can see that you've brought us, Lord, somewhere. Lord, we're a work in progress, and we have confidence in you tonight, God, that you're not finished with us, Lord. You're going to complete the good work that you began. And we give you praise, Jesus. We thank you for your cross, Lord, and we thank you for your love. We revel in that love, Lord. Your word says that if you died for us, Jesus, while we were enemies, how much more now that we've been reconciled to you, Lord, you'll give us all things together with the Son. So we stand in that hope, Lord God. Father, right now, Lord, in this time of year when we hear so much about the enemy and his servants and what the enemy's doing, Lord God, at Halloween. Father, we pray that you would use us to set people free, Lord, who are far from you, Lord God. People who have wandered away and maybe people who've never cared about you, Lord, who've never been concerned to know you. Lord, we pray that, Lord, at this season of the year, Lord, that you would do miraculous things, that you would break in with power into people's lives and ransom them, Lord God, ransom them from the power of the grave. Lord, would you equip each one of us here to speak your words, Lord God. Doesn't have to be anything fancy or elaborate or overly educated, Lord, but just a word of love, just words of grace that are seasoned with salt, Lord, that can just begin that process just as somebody began it by sowing your word into our hearts too, Lord. So we just love you, Lord. We thank you for the words that we've been sharing together, the conversations that we've been having about the Psalms. Lord, thank you for the examples of David and the other men of faith who learned through their own trials and struggles how to continually hold on to you, Lord, and receive the promise of a better day and walk in faith even when no better day was visible to the natural eye, Lord God. So we just ask you, Holy Spirit, to come now, and would you just minister life to us again tonight from the Psalms. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you, Jesus. All right. Well, make sure that if you would, just make sure, I'm not sure where the handouts ended up, but hopefully everybody's got one. And there's a sign-in sheet going around, too, and that if you get a chance, please do sign that, because that'll help us get a kind of a head count. If you've got some friends in the church that aren't sure about making it here or have a hard time, or, you know, because they've got kids to drop off, they can't go back and forth, please send them down to the new class that we started tonight, actually, called Building a Strong Foundation. Some of you know our friends John and Cindy Baser. They just finished leading the Cleansing Stream class, and they're wonderful people. They really are, and they're wonderful teachers. They've got great background in Christian ministry, and they've just been really pastoring so well the people that were there in the Cleansing Stream class. So please, if you know people that are just, you know, we don't want anybody loitering in the building. We just want them plugged in and getting fed with the Word. So that's going to be a good class for anybody that's at a beginning maybe or intermediate level in their knowledge of the Word. So we're going to look at two psalms tonight. This is a twofer, a special sale at the Griff. Two for one. And there are two psalms that run back to back, and they come from a time when David was in a lot of trouble. So maybe you can relate. Maybe you've been in trouble once or twice. But we want to see how David responded to troubling, and in his case, even dangerous situations. And so we're looking at Psalm 62 and Psalm 63. I want to read all of Psalm 62 to you. These are short. These are only about a dozen verses each. So if you want, you can just close your eyes, and hopefully my voice will be very sweet in your ear this evening. But David says, Psalm 62, verse 1, "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart on them. God has spoken once, and twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work." Praise the Lord. It's been suggested that this psalm comes from the time when David had been temporarily put off of his throne by Absalom's rebellion. Absalom, you'll remember, was the son of David who very skillfully over time tried to woo people's hearts away from David. And so this psalm is meant to encourage people, and of course David himself, to trust in the Lord. We see that the psalm is given to the chief musician. In this case, it's somebody called Jeduthun, but other than that, we have no additional details about it, but the scholars believe that it's from the time when David was on the run from Absalom. In verse 1, he says, "To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David." And we said that when David would compose a psalm like that, he was probably sending it to the chief musician to either write music, or else maybe he already had the music and he was sending the song along to the chief musician to basically say, "I would like you to do this in church next weekend," you know, that type of thing. So he says, "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." David's soul was waiting on God. That's a good place to be. More literally, it means that his soul was silent or quiet before God. kind of a crying need, right? Certainly in our culture, that we need to deliberately make that effort and carve out that time in our lives to be quietly before the Lord. So David had a calm expectation of help from the Almighty. And the key for David, you see, many times he would not allow his heart to become agitated or anxious. Sometimes you see David is talking to himself, telling himself to calm down, telling his soul to wait. Okay, soul, we're going to be okay here. And, you know, sometimes we feel like we need to do that to ourselves, right? We need to tell ourselves, soul, chill out in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And so David could say, I'm in a place to receive now because my soul is quiet before God. I really believe that it's very difficult to hear from the Spirit of the Lord if your soul is disturbed with a lot of anxious thoughts. You know, sometimes the enemy or people will press upon us. This is one of the enemy's tactics to set the calendar, to set the agenda, to run you on his clock.
Wow.
Don't let people or the enemy push you into making quick decisions when you are not in a place to make a decision. Now, of course, everything I'm saying within reason, right? Don't let me be behind you at a stoplight. You're like, should I turn left? Should I turn right? Lord, give me your insight. Show me what to do, oh Lord. That's not what I mean, but you know what I mean. We don't make good decisions when we're not at peace, when we haven't been reflective before God. So don't take the pressure from people to make snap decisions on important things if you haven't gone before the Lord. This was one of David's secrets, the secrets of his success. It says that David inquired of the Lord. And we don't always inquire of the Lord before we make big decisions. What to do, where to go, jobs to take, and all this. It's like, that sounds good, let me grab that. And then, you know, a few months later, it's, oy, you know, why did I do that? So get before the Lord. David says he took God as his rock and his salvation. And yes, that word there is Yeshua. And as we would say in our time, David accepted no substitutes. He said that he only is my rock and my salvation. Aren't we tempted a lot of times to take other rocks or trust in other things, the arm of our own flesh? So we have a temptation to lean on other things for our security or our hope. And as a result of that, David determined in his spirit, he said, I will not be greatly moved. Now, I'm glad he said it that way. He didn't expect his life to be completely without trouble, but because he knew that God was for him, his faith would not be destroyed. Circumstances would certainly challenge him. You know, if you were on the run for your very life from one of your kids, who literally, if he caught you, might keep you alive, but was going to kill all of your other kids right in front of your eyes, could we say that? Could we say, I'm not going to be greatly moved by this? Right? So circumstances would challenge him, but they would not allow him to be moved away from his position in faith. You know? So listen, the wind can shake you a little bit, but maintain that position of steadfastness in your spirit that I'm not going to be greatly moved. And you won't be if you're rooted and grounded in him. Yes, the wind's going to blow, but you don't have to be uprooted by it. This kind of echoes to me Paul's thought, right, in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul didn't say there that you're never going to feel anything bad in your heart. That's not what he said, because there are going to be bad days. But Paul did say, in the midst of that, in the midst of bad things that can happen, he lists a few bad things, life, death, principalities, all of that. In the midst of that, though, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So are we shaken? Yeah, sometimes. But are we cast away? No. Verse 3 says, how long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. Of course, David is the man of whom he's speaking. He's just being humble. He's not saying, how long will you attack me? All of the conspirators would fail. And you know, Absalom was killed in that rebellion. Sadly, he was killed in part owing to his own vanity. If you know the story, the thing that in which he gloried, his own beautiful long hair, proved to be his undoing. And I think there's a little bit of a foreshadowing here that sometimes we can see that things in the enemy's kingdom, things that are coming against us, are a little unstable. We can see that that is a bad wall. That is a, David says, you're like a tottering fence. David could say, I can tell just by looking at that conspiracy that it is an unstable bunch of people that's going to collapse. The problem is, I just don't know when it's going to collapse. I don't know how much it's going to hurt me before, you know, in terms of the trials I'm going to go through before it does collapse. But I know it's going to collapse. Because God is showing me that it's like a wall that's leaning over, ready to collapse. So sometimes you just got to look and trust God to hang on and realize, see with eyes of faith that that thing that is coming against you is really unstable. It's a tottering wall that's going to collapse if you just hold on a little bit. Verse 4, he says, they only consult to cast him down. Again, he's speaking of himself from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. So you know what that means. David's saying, think about that, right? So all of their plotting was designed to remove David from his throne. And here we can see the hypocrisy of those who were close to the king. They spoke well of him, but really they were actually cursing him in their hearts. And, you know, we need to pray, guys, because, you know, people who deal in lies may ultimately do more than lie, as was the case in David's life. They may act. And so sometimes we need to pray, as David did here and in other places, that God will protect us from lies and from liars. And we ought to pray like that too, because we don't know what's out there. So sometimes it's a good thing to pray defensively. Pray about things that you can't see. Lord, would you protect me from people who don't have my good interests at heart today? Why not? See, we don't. If we prayed some of these things the way that David prayed, it would show wisdom on our part, I believe. Verse 5, David talks to himself again. David had to encourage his own soul, and this is how he did it. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. In other words, trust in God, because he's the only one that has the answer. He is the only one that has a defense and a solution for me. He only is my rock and my salvation. My defense, I will not be moved. In God's my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. David was, as I think we've already started to see, David was a master at how to talk to yourself and encourage yourself. Now listen, again, this is not magic. This is not, you know, positive confession in a weird way, or this is not the power of positive thinking. This is in rehearsing to yourself the truth of the Word of God. Remember, at Ziklag, the story of Ziklag, remember when all of the men's wives and children were stolen away, it tells us this very important line. It says, David encouraged himself in the Lord. And that's where a lot of times we go off the rails. We have big shocks in our life. And I'm not standing here minimizing the shocks that we sometimes face. I think probably everybody in this room is old enough to have been hit with a few major shocks in our lives. Maybe some of us, although probably not too many, but maybe some of us, even on the level of what David was experiencing that day at Ziklag, you know. But I don't know. That's pretty extreme to have your wife and kids kidnapped. That's a bad day. And then when he got, of course, his own troops wanted to kill him. So this is the very definition of a bad day. But even in a day that bad, it says David encouraged himself in the Lord. He didn't say, I'm out. You know, this is it. Or will we say, I can't wait. People say, we hear it all the time, and sometimes we want to say it ourselves, I can't do this anymore. Oh, I see some of you have heard that. But David didn't say, all right, I'm going to go make peace with the Amalekites and let me get out of here before my men kill me. I can't do this anymore. No, it says David encouraged himself in the Lord. And this is kind of how he did it. Wait silently for God. My expectation is from him. He is my defense. Remind yourself of who God is, and not just who God is in the abstract, but who God is for you. Remind yourself of what you have seen him do for you. This is another thing. We've seen this a couple times already. He always reminded himself, we said, it's his formula of who God was. And he reminded himself of the power of being in a covenant relationship with God, that God had committed himself to David as David's friend. His soul waiting upon God means, again, to rest. And he can rest because his expectation is from him. If your expectation is truly in the one who made and runs the universe, then your soul can find a place of rest. He describes here, this will help somebody, he describes God in four different images that have to do with safety and have to do with being hidden. All of these would have meant something more to him because he spent, you know, 17 or 13, 14 years of his life on the run in the desert. So he calls God a rock, salvation, a defense, which is literally a cliff, or figuratively they used it to in Hebrew to mean altitude. God is my altitude. Isn't that cool? God picks me up, takes me up to 30,000 feet where you can't get me, right? And God is a refuge, meaning a shelter. So he describes God that way. And importantly, David says that his glory was in God. His glory was in God. Now, a lot of wealthy and powerful men and women face the temptation of pride, right? And they surrender to it. But David does not seem to have ever been greatly tempted in that area. And I find that interesting. He was so, on the contrary, so passionately in love with God that he would even become undignified in front of the people. He laid aside his kingly robes to dance before the Lord with all of his might. And I want to tell you, as we read that story, that that type of behavior was greatly offensive to people who value appearances. You know the story. He had that very thing thrown in his face by his own wife. And what came on that by not being able to participate in David's joy of worship was barrenness came upon his own wife as a result of that. So, you know, if you stay that passionately undignified for Jesus, it will keep you from succumbing to those kinds of temptations. Verse 8, David gives us some advice and counsel. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And he learned that over a lifetime of experience. This is the life of a guy who is about 70, 75 at this time, on the run for his life. And as he's fleeing for his life, he's giving advice. Trust in the Lord, guys. I'll see ya. Call me back in a couple weeks, probably, but God's got this. See ya. I mean, can you imagine? He's dictating this, of course, writing this or dictating this as he's on the run for his life. Sometimes I think we read the Psalms as religious poetry, and yet there was a real guy in a real situation writing this and sending it to people. He says, hey, if you can find the chief musician who's also on the run probably, give him this. And then when we all make it back to Jerusalem in a couple weeks, we'll sing it. Because that's the reality of what was actually happening here. Verse 9, he says, surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If their weight on the scales, they're altogether lighter than vapor. Don't trust in oppression or vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, which they certainly did in David's case, don't set your heart on them. David was not impressed with anyone. He was the Old Testament prototype of what Paul says, which is not to judge people by the flesh or by externals, but let us know one another according to the Spirit. So David says, are you a high up person? Big deal. Are you a person that is of low degree? Whatever. Doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is where's your heart? Now, it's not an insult to ordinary people, right? In the Hebrew, what David literally said was, the sons of Adam are vanity. So his point is that no man is worth trusting in compared to the value of trusting in the Lord. So, and since he himself had great wealth, he knew the folly of trusting in your own riches or resources, and he certainly wouldn't trust in any wicked schemes. He had seen some of his very own trusted friends go along with the crazy rebellion of Absalom. God has spoken once, verse 11, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. I love David because almost anything David says, he gives the preacher a three-part sermon. It's amazing. And right here in these last two verses of this psalm, he's giving every one of us three powerful reasons to trust God. And this would be a good couple of verses, even though they're not famous verses from the Psalms. These would be two very good verses to memorize, because right here in these last two verses of the Psalm, he gives us three powerful reasons to trust God. And see if you pick them out as I did. First, he's telling you that God has all power. Second, that God is merciful. And third, that God is just. So if you know, if you've become totally convinced in your spirit that you're serving the God who has all power, who is merciful and perfectly fair, how could you go wrong following and serving and asking help from a God like that? And that's how David encouraged himself, by remembering that God has all power, God is merciful, and God is just. All right, let me, since this is a two-for-one night at the Griff, I'm going to read to you Psalm 63, and it's another short one. I'm going to read the whole thing, and this one's a little more familiar to us. It's really one of the better-known psalms. And we know that this was definitely a psalm when he was in trouble. It says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus will I bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Wow. Again, we know little about this psalm either, except that it comes from a time when David was on the run in the wilderness of Judah. Now, this is in the eastern part of Judah near the Dead Sea. How many of you have ever been to Israel? You've been over there? Okay, so a few of you have been there. And David had spent a lot of time in the caves there. The fact that he is referred to as the king, however, in the psalm, leads us to think again that this was written during the rebellion of Absalom. And you probably know that this psalm has been a devotional favorite for many people because of the beautiful poetry, and also because it gives us some really powerful glimpses into the devotional life of David himself. I think if you want to have that experience of God that David and men like him all the way down through time, up into our time, have had, then we really have to study their devotional life. Study how they worshiped. Study how they prayed. Study how they spoke to people. Studied how they went about their business. Studied how they arranged their calendar. You know, next to reading the scripture, I'm going to, you may differ in your opinion, that's fine, but next to reading the scripture, I believe the most powerful thing that you can do for the formation of your own heart is to read good Christian biographies. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think it's a very powerful habit to get into, to read good Christian biographies and see how people who really accomplished great things for God in their generation, how they lived, how they did it. So verses 1 and 2, it says, God, you're my God, early will I seek you. This is the song of a worshiper relying on his God and longing to be returned, longing to be able to come back to the place of God's glory and see the personal beauty and glory of God. In Hebrew, David says, Elohim, you are my El. I like that. Elohim's a plural word. It's the plural of El, which is God. And we use Elohim many times to talk about the creator. But by saying El, David was making it personal. When you would say that he's El, it means he's a personal God who knows you. And it also emphasizes the strength of God. So David is appealing to God here, not just as the creator, but he was appealing to the one who had personally created him and that he knew was mighty to save him. So he also says there in verse 1, he says, I will seek God early. I will seek God early. And that is always the best practice. It is always the best practice to seek God early before the day and the busyness of the day intrudes, you know? If you're like me, I know when you get that first text, that first phone call, that first email, when they all start hitting and your phone starts, you know, pinging and binging, then, you know, it's over. Let's be honest, you know, and it can take you a long ways to get back to the place that you really could have been with the Lord. And, you know, what happens? You're going to get cut off on the highway. And by the time you get to work, instead of, oh, God bless you, oh, so good to see you, instead of being there, you're in, you know, rasa sasa frasa mode. Is that Hebrew, Sue? Rasa sasa frasa sayim, something like that, right? But and that was a great practice, and that was the practice that was followed by Christ himself. Jesus, you can read it in Mark 1:35. Jesus, it says, he got up a great while before dawn to seek God. That made him what? That made him ready. So, you know, when Jesus said, you know, I only do what I see the Father, you know, doing. Well, how did Jesus see what the Father was doing? Because a lot of times he saw it ahead of time in his time of prayer. How did Jesus know who to lay hands on, what to do, where to go that day, what to say? Jesus got his marching orders from above by seeking God before the day even began. You know that Jesus, I always tell people, Jesus sent out those 70 2x2, and we always stop reading there. It said he sent the 70 out 2x2 to every place where he himself was going to come. That means that Jesus had a spread scroll. Jesus had a list. Hey, this is straight Bible right here. Think about it, though. We're being silly, but that means if Jesus sent out his 70 disciples to every place that he was going to go, that means that Jesus had a list of 35 cities he was planning to visit. Now, where did he get that from, since he only did what he saw the Father doing, and since he only obeyed the Father's voice? He sought God about what to do on a regular basis. And the Holy Spirit was telling him, you need to go here, you need to go here, you need to send your men here, and all that. Very simple. And yet, in the execution, it gets a little tough sometimes, right? So, David says that his entire being was thirsting for God's presence the way that a person in the desert would thirst for water. He longed to be in God's presence with all his saints. And he says that in worship, he had seen the glory of God revealed. He said, I want to see you the way that I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and glory. Now, did David always see the power and glory of God in the sanctuary? Not in the literal sense. Not probably the way that the high priest did, but through the eyes of faith, through the eyes of his heart, David made sure that he was constantly in the presence of God. And in his heart, he could see, in his spirit, he could perceive the presence of God. And that's what he longed for. That's what he longed to get back to while he was on the run and while he was in trouble. Verse 3, very famous section. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus will I bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. David felt that the experiences, of knowing God's mercies is better than life. It's a beautiful word there that he uses, a very important Old Testament word. If you've never seen it, it's the word chesed. Chesed is God's mercy. It's extremely difficult, probably impossible, to really translate into English, but God's chesed is his covenant love. It's one of the most beautiful concepts, beautiful words in the entire Old Testament, if not the whole Bible, really. We could say that this is the Old Testament word or concept that most closely corresponds to the New Testament idea of agape love, which we know is God's unconditional love. It's the love of God that loves us in spite of what we are. Vine's dictionary of Old and New Testament words, the scholar W.E. Vine says that chesed combines strength, steadfastness, and love. That's what it means. It's kind of all of those three terms rolled into one: strength, steadfastness, and love. So you ought to get a good concordance. If you don't have a concordance, make sure you get a concordance where you can see these words, or go to, there's some, obviously nowadays we're in the age of the internet, go to a site like Blue Letter Bible, and you can see these words, and you can see every place that they are used in the scripture. So you can search it backwards. If you can look up that word, a word like chesed, you can see all the different ways that it's translated, and you can find those appearances of those words, and it'll bless you to learn that this is the word, for example, we see in Lamentations 3 when Jeremiah says, the steadfast love, the chesed of the Lord never ceases because his compassions fail not. That's this word that David's talking about. That chesed that you have is better than life, God. And because of that, I will lift up my hands in your name. Your chesed never ceases. In Isaiah 54, God speaks and he says, in an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting chesed, I will have compassion on you. With everlasting loving kindness. And in Psalm 23, when David says, surely goodness and mercy are going to follow me all the days of my life, that mercy is the chesed of God. God, your goodness and your chesed are going to follow me all the days of my life. Usually, in English Bibles, certainly the older translations, King James and so on, in our old English Bibles, we always translated this word, for the most part, as mercy. Probably because in the English language, mercy captures better than any word the idea of somebody who is treating us kindly when we really don't deserve it. And so the love of God, his chesed, his steadfast, unchanging love for me has a quality that is so unlike human beings, you know? If you're good to me, I'll be good to you. Don't cross me, right? Because I don't get mad, I get even. It's a good thing God's not like that. It's a good thing God's love is agape. It is without condition. It is chesed. It is steadfast and strong. So in verse 4, we see David worshiping, and it gives us a picture of praise that is active, expressive. He mentions the lips. He mentions the raising up of the hands. And you know, while our worship, of course, is a matter of the heart, it has to involve the whole person. David would praise God with his lips, meaning outwardly as well as inwardly, and he would raise his hands in that ancient posture of worship. You know, I understand people want to be quiet before the Lord in worship, but you know, some people don't like loud, boisterous praise. I don't think God minds that, right? The Bible says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So, you know. And then there's this thing which is a little kooky to us that David says, my soul is going to be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. That doesn't do a lot for us, I guess, but you know, our culture generally tries to avoid fatness. But David's culture used fat or grease and the idea of eating the fat as a picture of prosperity, even prosperity of your soul. And that's just how they viewed it, you know. So for David to say, Lord, you've made me so fat, hallelujah, you know, that was a great picture for David. But I noticed that David's praise would begin in the morning and he would also close out the night with worship and meditation on the Lord with joyful lips. David, as we talked about this right in the first week in Psalm 1, David highly praised biblical meditation, and he viewed it as a wonderful way to close his day. He would meditate on the word of the Lord. That was the example they had from Isaac the patriarch. It was the example they had from Joshua and so on. And as we said, meditating on the word was really one of the secrets of success for David and many other heroes of the faith. It was a spiritual and mental discipline that was highly prized. He meditated on the word. He also says that he meditated on God himself. What does that mean? It means that he contemplated the wonders of God's activity, but also the nature of God and the attributes of God. You know, we're made to be part of nature. It will help you to lift your soul out of where your soul gets stuck sometimes, to get outside, push it away, get outside and look at that sunset and say, my God that loves me made that. Why? Why? Here's the question. The question of beauty bothers atheists. Why should any of that in the sky, why should any of it look nice? Why should it? But it does. It's beautiful. The colors. You know, why should things have the color palette and the beauty that they have? If you're an atheist, then what is the point of being beautiful? What is the point of a beautiful sky or a sunset? But when you see that as a believer, it does something. It stirs you to give praise to the majestic God. It is a little shadow. Beautiful sunset is just a little shadow of the glory of the God who made it just for us to look at. Up in Psalm 104, David says, "My meditation of him shall be sweet." Not just the word. We need to meditate on the word. But he says, "My meditation about God will be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord." So when you meditate on God, on who he is, that is a pathway to joy for us. I feel like sometimes we need to break out and have just a little more joy when we're together as saints. And if you meditate on God, that joy will be released. And as David meditated on God, gladness was released out of his spirit once again. And we need that strength. We need that spiritual strength to get us over, to get us through the day and get us through the week. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength, and the frown of your face is your weakness. Think about it. That's from the first book of Additions, I think. The Bible says a man's spirit will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear it? David also says he remembered God in the night watches. Now, this is interesting stuff. In the ancient world, the night was divided into four watches of equal length, 3 hours each. You know, if you were a soldier, you wanted the first watch. You kind of go from like 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. for us. You didn't want the fourth watch of the night, which would have been, you know, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. or the last 3 hours before sunrise, right? Lots of coffee was probably consumed, or whatever they had before they had coffee. So, but this is another powerful spiritual practice that helped David. It helped him to bring God into his life at nighttime. Now, here I'm going to tell you something you probably have never heard before. You need God in your life at nighttime.
Yes.
Obviously, the nighttime is the time that's been devoted to evil, and it's also, though, means something different. In the Hebrew mentality, in the scripture, nighttime is the time when you begin to be ready, to make yourself ready for the breaking of day. You begin to get ready in the nighttime for the next season of activity. Say, well, I think I knew that, Nick, growing up already, but there's a good lesson for us here. For the Hebrews, the day began when? At sunset. The day begins at sundown. So, this teaches us that as God sees it, in God's order of creation, preparation comes before activity. This is good here. I see light bulbs going off, not the curly kind, the real kind, right? Preparation in God's order comes before activity. In the Gentile world that doesn't understand the ways of God, activity comes first and is followed by rest. That's backwards. That is backwards from the order of God. So, therefore, what am I driving at? In those seasons of life when nothing much seems to be happening, use those times to be preparing yourself for anything God wants to do through you in the next appointed season of activity in your life and ministry. I'm going to say that again. Sorry. All right? I'm going to say that again. In those seasons of your life when nothing much seems to be happening, use those times to be preparing yourself for anything God wishes to do in the next appointed season of activity in your life and ministry. Right now we have a New Testament picture also that is similar to this that you all know, which is this idea of seasons of fruit and seasons of pruning, right? The pruning season, what is it? It is painful, but it is really, if you perceive it right, it is a time to get ready for the next coming season of fruitfulness. And God will use that to make you bigger and make you bear better fruit and fruit that is actually tastier. Amen. But the picture of that in the Old Testament, the way they lived, is the night. And that pruning concept is the same with the night. Now listen, for us, the nighttime is when you're done, right? Take off my shoes, put up my feet. Where did the kids put the remote? Right? But not in the Hebrew mentality. In the Hebrew mentality, because God set up the creation like that, night first, evening and morning, the nighttime is not when you're done. The nighttime is your time to get ready for the next season of activity. See, God goes out in a blaze of glory. Right? What is the end of the day? It's the sunset. When you look at that beautiful sunset, you go, yay, God, mm-hmm. we're done. That's when you're done. And then you go into the next preparation phase. You get what I'm getting at? We're in it right now in nature. The fall, if you live in a part of the world like we do where you have a fall with changing of leaves, it's the same picture. God goes out. God finishes his harvest. He finishes the growth season with a blaze of glory. Here's the secret. Those colors, if you know, those colors are there all the time. The glory is there inside the leaf all the time. It's just that during the growing season, you don't see it because it's masked by the green of the chlorophyll as the leaf is growing. But when the growth time is finally done, what happens? The glory is revealed. It comes out. And that's what you see. The yellow and orange and red was in there the whole time. You just don't see it during the growth phase. Praise God. Verse 7, David says, because you've been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. So I like these references that David always has to God, using the image of a bird. It's like, oh, Lord, you're my bird, you know. But he's experienced the help of God coming to him as in the past. And then again, as he always does, he says you can have confidence in him for the future. I really like this line too, which has produced many Christian worship courses, right? My soul follows close behind, or old Bible's, hard after you. My soul follows hard after thee, God. And he also has that sense. He says, Lord, you uphold me with your hand. Well, if God upholds you, if God can uphold you with his hand, where are you? You're in God's hand. If he's upholding you with your hand, he's either catching you or he's hoisting you up. That's good. Verse 9, he closes by speaking about, again, the enemies very briefly. But notice that even though he's in the wilderness and he's on the run, he is so consumed with God and the worship of God that he barely even notices his enemies. It's like, oh yeah, let me say something about my enemies while I'm here. Let me just think about them for a moment. Those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the lower parts of the earth. Oh yeah, there's God, I worship you and you're so awesome. And oh yeah, there's these people that are trying to kill me. I'm not worried about them because I know you're going to send them into lower parts of the earth. They will fall by the sword and be a portion for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. So you notice what he's doing there. He is so confident in God, he is not even praying. He's not even praying about it. I don't know if you catch it. He doesn't say, Lord, would you please smite my enemies? He doesn't even say that. He just says, Lord, I know those people that are seeking my life, you're going to take care of them. I'm not even worried about them. He says that they themselves will be killed. And really, it's quite graphic, actually. He says that the foxes, or it's more literally jackals, are going to eat their bodies. It's not pleasant. And David would rejoice, and he says that those who swear by God, or we're not sure, maybe he even means those who swear allegiance to David, would also rejoice or boast. And this is kind of a prophetic picture of Christ choosing sides. Choose the right side. Don't choose the side of people who rebel against Jesus and want to expel Jesus from his throne, from his rightful place. There's a wonderful, it's very deep, but there's a very wonderful prophetic picture of David being pursued off his throne by his sons. And it's a picture of mankind really refusing the true king, Jesus, and setting up their own things, tearing him down. You know, people say God is unjust, you know, and say, well, just like Absalom, say, well, my father was a great king in his day and all, but if I were king, I would give you justice. And that's really a spiritual picture of how men in our day are treating God. Well, that was good for back then, but, you know, it's very unfair. You can't tell people not to do this or not to live that way or not to do that with their own bodies or whatever you want to do. So let's overthrow that, and we have our own king, and then we'll have peace. And what does Absalom mean? Father of peace. So there's a false peace there. It's a whole complicated type, but it's very interesting. But again, my point is that David did not worry about that. He committed himself to God, that those things that were not just speed bumps, not just like, oh, I got a speeding ticket, how am I going to pay it, I got to go to court. No, this is somebody's trying to kill you. And even in the midst of that, David, because he had that gaze of God, all of his earthly problems, he could just commit them to God's keeping. Like Peter says, just commit your souls to a faithful God for the safekeeping, and he'll bring you out into a place of peace and victory. So, So that's what I wanted to share. Why don't we stand and let me just pray for you about these things. And if you've got a situation in life where there's a person or maybe a thing, some situation that is coming after you and trying to tear you down, I want you to be brave, be unembarrassed. But if you've got a situation like that where you really feel like you're being pursued by life or by a situation, I want you to raise a hand, and I just want people that are nearby you to kind of lay hands on you or extend a hand your direction. Anybody just want to be bold to admit that stuff's coming after you? We've got a few hands, a couple hands over there. Okay, so just extend a hand or lay hands on some of these folks. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you're the God who is with us in trouble, Lord God. Your word says that you are our refuge, you are our strength, a very present help in trouble, Lord God. And Father, we pray tonight for these who are bold and honest enough to say that they feel that they're being pursued like David. So Father, as David would pray, Lord, we pray for them. We pray that you would hide them, Lord, under the shelter of your wings, Lord God. Would you cover them, Lord? Lord, even as David said in another place, under his feathers, you will trust. So Father, I pray that these precious friends, Lord, would experience your covering, your warmth, your gentleness, Lord God, how you would even humble yourself, my God, to allow yourself to be described as a mother bird taking care of her hens, Lord. So minister your warmth and your love and your compassion and your defense, Lord God. We just declare over these friends tonight, Lord, that you are for them what you were for David, Lord. You're a cliff. You are altitude, Lord. You are a shelter. You are a hiding place for them. And Father, we pray that you would cause them to rise up in faith and lean on you for that, Lord, and be so consumed with the beautiful vision of who you are and of your steadfast love, your chesed, Lord, that all anxiety would go, Father. Father, we pray for each and every one of us that's here tonight, Lord God. We pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, to seek you like David did, to seek you early, Lord, to be unashamed in praise, to be unashamed to lift our hands to you in worship, to be unashamed to praise you with our lips, Lord God, to be unashamed, Lord God, to even break away from things, Lord, even from social appointments, Lord, because there's time with you this week that we haven't spent, Lord God. And we haven't done sometimes what we've needed to do in the course of a week to get a little closer to Jesus, Lord. So I pray that you'd make us brave to sometimes say no to some of the good things in life so that we can have the best thing, Lord, and be like Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and Jesus commended that and said, she's chosen the better part and so it will not be taken away from her. I pray that, Lord, you'd give us that heart of Mary, give us that heart of David that said, oh God, my soul thirsts for you like a man would thirst for water in a dry desert place, Lord God. Thank you for the encouragement of your word, Lord God. And we ask again your blessing on our friends here, Lord, that have just given us the use of this facility, Lord. It's not our home, but it's just a good and cozy place, Lord, where we can get together and enjoy you and enjoy each other. And we just pray your blessing, Father. I just pray that, Lord, just a crazy prayer that you would turn this restaurant and even this golf course. I don't even know what I'm praying, Lord, but what it means. But turn it into a revival center, Lord. It just doesn't even make sense. But just pour out your spirit on this place, Lord. Transform it, Lord God, into a Christian facility for the sake of your kingdom, Lord, in this region. That everyone in Fairfield and Westchester County would just see this place as a kingdom outpost, Father God. So give us traveling mercies tonight, Lord. Just ask for the seal of your spirit on all the good ministry that's going on tonight on the campus, Lord, on the youth that are in the sanctuary, the kids downstairs, the new Bible study in the missions room, Father. Lord, just let our campus be ablaze with your spirit. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Having you back.